Hello? We are continuing our look at the Gospel of Mark. We have started the introduction last week, and it's one of the things that I was thinking whenever going through all the verses that talk about Mark is, when do we ever do that? Just look at one character like that, especially Mark, who has more than just a few verses, but less than, say, Peter. You know, I understand why Sam didn't go into every verse that talks about Peter when he started 1 Peter, because there are so many. But with Mark, I thought it was a good idea just to look at this person and try to understand who he is. And Carol, I got an idea from you. I tried to fiddle with this to make it look bigger and more widescreen, and I think I got it. So you can tell me if I did or didn't. So hopefully we can get it to look, get the, all the PowerPoints to look kind of like this in the future for whenever I use them. So we went over reasons for studying the book of Mark, and we've also looked at the author himself, and the reasons, of course, understanding that it is a book of Scripture. And in terms of Deuteronomy 19:5, it says, when there are two or three witnesses, every matter shall be established. Well, there are four whenever we look at the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. And so we have four witnesses to that, written witnesses. And we have those there that we can examine and look at, and we are going to look at one of these in the next several months. And then the two thematic verses that we have there, the first one being that Jesus is the Christ, and the other one recognizing that Jesus came to serve, not to be served, and that he came as a ransom for many. And so that is that verse, Mark 10:45. Then we looked at the character of Mark, assuming that he wrote it, because it is, again, a tradition, that understanding from tradition that he is the one who wrote it. Though we have no reason to doubt that tradition. There are no scholar, well, and you'll find any scholar, you'll find some scholars saying some off the wall thing, but most scholars, the vast majority of scholars will have no problem with the idea that Mark wrote this particular gospel. So we have no reason to doubt that either. So we have the timeline for Mark and when he possibly wrote that is what we're going to talk about today, when exactly that might fit in this account here. So we have two ranges that I've found, but the first thing that we've got to recognize is that it is impossible to determine an exact date or even an approximate date for the writing of this book. We just don't have enough evidence for that. There is a modern idea. So which of these gospel accounts was written first? Perhaps you've heard of this. It's been very popular in certain circles, so maybe you've heard. And there, in modern scholarship, the common idea today is that Mark was written first. And that's the idea called Markan priority. So if I use that phrase at some point or another, you understand I'm talking about the concept that Mark was written first. But it's not just that. They believe also that Mark was written first and that Matthew and Luke used Mark as a source for their gospels. And so the reason for saying this is, well, we'll talk about why in a minute, but the earliest date, they are the ones who give the earliest date for the Gospel of Mark, and that is AD 55. I don't buy it, but that's the earliest date they give, and I do want to present that to you. The latest date is AD 70, because Mark writes as if the temple is still around. and the temple was destroyed in AD 70. So that gives the earliest possible date, which is 22 years after Christ, 22 years or so after Christ ascended, and then AD 70, about 38, 40 years after Christ ascended. And then the range 2 is the one that I think is a little bit more likely, AD 62 to 68, but I have looked at several commentators to decide or to try to figure out where they think this, when this particular book was written. And a couple of them are Brotherhood commentators. So, you know, I'm not trying to go outside to see what other opinions are. But this particular one that I really like says that this gospel account would have benefited the Roman Christians the most. And so we'll look at the primary audience in a minute. But he believes that it'll benefit the Roman Christians the most during this time. And he believes that's the primary audience. And most persecutions of Nero were going on between AD 62 and 67. So we have that five-year time frame in which it would have could have been written, and that's what he says. Irenaeus, who is one of the early church writers, held that it was written after Peter's death, which, not sure exactly when that happened, but some will say AD 64 to 68. So that's why I've got 62 to 68 as that second range up there. Clement of Alexandria, who was in the 2nd century as well, I believe 2nd century, he held that it was written before Peter's death. But most scholars, if they're going to consider that, consider both Irenaeus and Clement's comments, they'll go with Irenaeus saying it was written after Peter's death. According to another commentator I looked at, he believes that Luke actually did use Mark in his collecting of sources in order to write his book. In fact, the first few verses of Luke suggest that Luke did use various sources when putting his work together. And so one of those, they believe, is Mark. And when he did so, if that's the case, then Luke wrote or finished his book by around AD 62, both Luke and Acts, because that's the general idea is that Luke was finished when Paul was in Rome the first time, the 2 years that he spent in Rome that are talked about at the end of Acts. So that was around AD 62. That's the most logical time frame, I think, that book was written. And so we have Mark possibly written before that. So a date in the early 60s, they think, is very likely. So, again, who knows when it was written? but we do know that, I think this time frame is more likely, range 2. That narrows it down a little bit more, and that'll help us to identify who might be the primary audience. Now, the reason why this is, I say important, the reason why I'm going over this, let's put it that way, is to decide who would be the primary audience. Now, the reason why we want to consider the primary audience is, first off, was anything in the Bible written to us? No. Nothing was written to us. Not a word of it.
He didn't say Corinth. Down in 10,000, 2,000 years from now, you're writing to people who are going to live in 2,000 years.
Exactly. It doesn't. There's nothing that says this is to the church in Rutherford County.
That's what you mean by us, not the same kind of.
Right. there's the 1 Corinthians, the 1st and 2nd Corinthians was written to the church in Corinth. Right. Galatians was written to the churches in Galatia. Ephesians was written to the church in Ephesus, and so on and so forth. These are what's called the primary audience, the first readers of a particular work. Now, they had the primary audience back then, but they also had, they circulated these books around. So they even had secondary audiences back then that we would be considered a secondary audience. And the reason why I point that out is it is important to understand that virtually everything in Scripture that we have, we must apply using a necessary implication. Everything. Because nothing directly applies to you, or me.
By me.
Yes.
And of course it applies to us as Christians.
Yes.
Or as humans.
And I mean directly. And there's a... I'll get to what I mean in a second. An example. Do you have something you want to say?
I don't know how to say this. Necessary inference.
Yes.
Example, and there's one other one that we use the Bible for. It gives us these things, examples, and why we should do this or why we should do that, because they were examples of what they did.
Right, right. So, for instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and... I think we'll talk about that a little bit next week. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what's the situation there? Do we remember? There is a woman who has, or a man rather, who has his father's wife, who has relations with her. Now, there's no one here, there better not be, anyone here who has that particular situation. So that was not written to us. But we can take the principles that are talked about there. If someone is in a sin that is similar to that, not that exact sin perhaps, but a sin that needs to be addressed in that manner, then we have that example to help us deal with that particular situation. Yes?
And one of the lessons we had kind of connect to what you were saying, I think it was the king was smitten on somebody's wife, and he sent the husband to war in a front to get killed. Mm-hmm. So he can have the wife.
Yeah. And again, that was written, though, to the Israelites, right? And so that wasn't written to us. Now, we understand that that's part of the old law, but we also understand that old law was written for our learning, for us to be able to look at the principles that are talked about in the Old Testament and recognize that we are not to murder people, not to lust after people, and look at the lessons that we can learn there in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, which is what you're referring to. Yes?
Yeah, in the old law, you had to do sacrifices and stuff like that, but mm-hmm. when Jesus died, the old law is like putting a brick wall up, then you started with the new laws.
Yeah, yeah.
But the new laws were really based upon the old law.
The new laws were, a lot of the basis for it was on the old law, that's right. So here's an example that I have, another example. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, are we told to be wary of Alexander the coppersmith?
He
died 2,000 years ago. We don't need to worry about Alexander the coppersmith. But Dan's right. We should worry about people that are like him. The lesson that we learn from that is to beware of those like him who do much harm and resist the apostles' written words that we have. So nothing that we see in Scripture applies to us directly, because it's not written to us. But we can take the understanding of for instance, the Great Commission. Right? Who is the Great Commission spoken to? It was spoken to the apostles. Right? And so he said, go and make disciples of every nation, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And so at the end, at verse 19, verse 20 says, teaching all that I've commanded you. Well, Jesus taught them to teach others, and so they are to teach us to teach others, and so we have us teaching other people about the gospel. We also see that in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, that the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, to to commit these to faithful men so that they can teach others also. And so the idea is we all should be teaching one another about the truth, about the gospel. And that's the authority that we have, one of the places for the authority we have for Bible classes like this. You have something?
You got it.
Okay. So, yes, that's the reason why we want to consider the primary audience, to see what would apply to the primary audience directly so that we can understand how it can apply to our situation and how we can interpret that for us in 2019, Rutherford County, North Carolina, United States. Because these things were written 2,000 years ago. We've got to figure out how it applies to us. All right. So that's why we want to consider the primary audience. All right. So we're going to look a little bit at the language to try to figure out who or who that primary audience was. And I'm going to touch on 1 Peter a little bit because they're connected, Mark and Peter himself. So one of the reasons that some scholars doubt that Peter wrote his epistles, 1 and 2 Peter, and Sam talked about this a little bit on Wednesday night class, because of the quality of the Greek. So they have this in their mind. How could a Galilean fisherman write in Greek so well? Ah, those are ignorant people, right? Why would they be able to write in Greek so well? In fact, Acts chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 has the idea they're able to speak in their language. Aren't these Galileans? They should be able to do this.
Yeah. How can he heal the sick and raise the dead too? Cast out demons. How can he do all that? He's just a Galilean fisherman after all. They almost completely discount inspiration.
But we also have to consider the nature of inspiration. The Holy Spirit uses the vocabulary of the ones writing in order to best communicate what he's trying to say, what the Holy Spirit is saying, using the vocabulary of the individuals. So we have excellent Greek with 1 and 2 Peter. We have Paul with great Greek. We have Luke with great Greek in Acts. We have Matthew with pretty decent Greek. We have John with very simplistic Greek, but still not. And then we have Mark. So I took, in college, I took a class on Koine Greek. It wasn't even a Christian college, but they offered a class on Koine, which I'm like, yes, I'm going to take that. And the book that we looked at the most was the Gospel of Mark because it was the easiest. One of the easiest ones to look at. It's conversational, people have called it, rustic. And we understand this in our everyday language, right? Some of us, you're going to get a different style of speech from someone out in the country than you would in as a college professor, right? You have different styles of people speaking. And so that's what we have in the written word as well. We have people who are more in the country versus those who are college professors, right? You have a different divide in how people speak, and it goes with how people write as well. And so we have that difference in between Mark and Peter. But the reason why I point out 1 Peter is think about Peter for a second. 1 and 2 Peter were written 30 years after he stopped being a Galilean fisherman. He had time to study. He had time to learn the Greek, if he didn't already. It's very possible he knew it already. But if he didn't, he had time to learn that because his time, all of his time, was devoted to the ministry by that point. So he had time to learn all these things. So it's really a bad argument about the authorship of 1 and 2 Peter. But again, Mark's gospel had very rudimentary Greek. And it shows the difference between 1 Peter and 2 Peter and Mark. It shows that if these were the memoirs of Peter, as Justin Martyr called it, that Mark either wrote using his own words, or Peter spoke very differently than he wrote. Yes.
Something going over to my mind about Paul now. Now he used his. He must have been somebody who really loves sports because he would talk about the race and how you have to win it and pitching and. But he used everyday things to try to get across.
Yeah.
His points.
And Jesus did the same thing too. And that's another good point. See, we have the written word, and the person writing is going to use illustrations that the primary audience will understand the best. And so that's what Paul used whenever he was using sports analogies. That's what Jesus used whenever he used farming analogies and things like that. That worked, or fishing analogies, or all sorts of things in his parables. So that's one of the reasons why it fit that audience the best. Yes?
So this kind of rounds back to your whole thinking about the primary audience, because you look at Paul's life, when Paul's standing before the Sanhedrin talking to Pharisees and Sadducees who were highly educated, he makes different arguments, very different arguments. If he's standing before Agrippa or Festus, as Roman governors and kings, he speaks in a different way. And when he's sitting there on the side of a river talking to Lydia, you know, he's trying to communicate to his audience. So whatever that audience is, the speaker or the author is trying to reach that group.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right, too. And do we write differently than we speak? Some of us do. Very many of us do. And we do that for clarity's sake, right? Because if I were to write a transcript of everything I say up here, it wouldn't necessarily make a whole lot of sense because there are pauses that I have in my speech. There is inflection that I have in my speech. I mean, you look at the difference between sending a text message today and sending an email versus a letter versus an essay, right? You have different types of language, yeah?
Or video chat.
Yeah.
Back in the day when we wrote letters to one another, and I wrote letters to my cousins and things, they said, you write just like you talk.
Yeah.
You know?
And again, some of us do that. And that, a lot of those are, I think, people who, well, there are different reasons for that. So I'm not going to get into that. There's a whole lot of reasons, and I don't want to talk too much, get bogged down too much in that. But yeah, some people do write as they speak. All right, so whenever we look at this, there are some Latinized words in the Greek. And those Latinized words are like stadia or praetorium or several other things that are very Roman words, very Latin words, that have been transliterated into Greek and are used in the Greek in that way. And that is different from the other gospel accounts. They don't use terms like that as much. And that suggests the audience is a Roman audience. Also, some Rufus is mentioned by name. I said references to people up there. Rufus is mentioned by name in Mark chapter 15 and verse 21, as is Alexander. If you remember, Simon the Cyrenian, he had helped Jesus carry the cross to its spot on Calvary. So we have his two sons are specifically mentioned, Alexander and Rufus. Why would he mention his two sons' names?
To identify the person he's talking about.
There are a couple other really good reasons.
It would have been, could have been well-known people to the audience he was sending it to.
Could have been really good, really well-known people to the audience he's sending it to, and that's kind of the point that I'm getting at here, is because in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, the only other Rufus that's mentioned is right there, is in Rome. Greet Rufus, whose mother is like mine. Or some reference to Rufus's mother. And so we have that connection as well. Now, of course, there could be other Rufuses. I grant that. There are other Alexanders we see in Scripture. We see Alexander the coppersmith is mentioned in 2 Timothy. We see another Alexander, possibly the same one, is mentioned in 1 Timothy. And then Alexander here. So Alexander could be several people or one person, depending on how we want to look at that. But Rufus is only mentioned here, and so there's that could potentially be the same person, which suggests there's that connection there. Another reason for mentioning this, name. Wait a second. I know Rufus. Why don't I ask him about these things? Why don't I ask him if this thing is true? Mentioning names in Scripture like this gives a witness. If you were lying about a story, you wouldn't give any names at all. There's no point in giving any names, because then you have the opportunity to ask that person, hey, did this really happen? No, what is that guy talking about? But Rufus was there. And Mark references him and says, hey, Rufus was there. Why don't you ask him what happened and see if these stories match? He is confident enough to say that, to know that this is the truth, to stand this up to scrutiny. And so that's one of the great things about this as well. Another thing, any comments before? Because that is a very important concept in the veracity of the gospel, in the truthfulness of the gospel, to show us that this actually happened. All right. There are also explanations of Jewish things that are talked about. And it shows that the audience was largely non-Jewish, that they were Gentile, we'll eventually find out, Gentile Christians. And he explains the Jewish traditions and Aramaic words. In fact, he uses, I think, more Aramaic than any other gospel account. He translates it. Talitha kumi. He says at some point, Ephatha, he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, of course, also in Matthew. But these are Aramaic words and phrases that Mark translates. He wouldn't have to translate that for a Jewish audience. So it suggests this is a Gentile audience that he's talking to. And also, the very fact that he uses all these Aramaic phrases suggests that the author is Jewish himself, and we understand that Mark is. So that lends more credence to Mark and authorship. All right. And then finally, there seem to be very few Christian explanations. Very few Christian explanations. They kind of... And you notice this as you go through it. Pretty quickly, there's things that are mentioned but not really gone into any detail. And one example that one of these commentators gives is in Mark chapter 1. And we can look at that one. Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Somebody read that, please.
Immediately his spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him.
All right, he was tempted by Satan. Did he succumb to that temptation?
No.
Do you read that here?
No.
No. You have to go to Matthew or Luke to read, to understand that he did not succumb to that temptation. And so the idea here is that Mark is talking about these different things very quickly, these little vignettes about the life of Christ, these little things here or there, and not necessarily explaining them, but saying, hey, this happened, or reminding them of this, reminding them of that. You know how the story ends. I don't have to finish it for you. And so the idea here is that Mark is writing to Roman Christians. And so that's why a lot of people say, okay, this suggests that the date is around the time of the Neronic persecution, the persecution during the time of Emperor Nero in the mid-60s. And so that's why a lot of people suggest that was the writing time for for the book of Mark, because it benefits the Roman Christians the most at that point. Because they're undergoing persecution. They're undergoing suffering at this time. And what is one of the primary themes of this book? Suffering. Not just any suffering, but the suffering of our Lord. He went through all this stuff for you. You're not alone. You're dealing with this just as he dealt with this. And another thing to mention is that there is something mentioned in Mark chapter 1 and verse 13 that isn't mentioned in the other gospel accounts. The wild beasts. Neil Pollard had said that, if you're familiar with that name, he says that the mention of the wild beasts here suggests that this is talking about Roman persecution, because the Roman Christians were being fed to the lions. They were being burned alive, and they were having to face these wild beasts. Jesus faced wild beasts when he was in the wilderness. Here in Mark chapter 1, verse 13. Yep.
They did not overcome it. So we shouldn't be overcome by them.
Exactly. 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 He was not overcome by them. He prevailed. And just as he prevailed, we also ought to prevail in a spiritual sense. That's right. He faced these things. So that's another connection there that suggests that this is for Roman persecution. So, then why write this? The purpose. Why write this book? If this is to a people who already knew the story of Jesus, why would he write this book?
If they're being persecuted, if it is to the Romans, and there were other persecutions going on, we know as well through the book of Acts and Thessalonians and so on. Then it's encouragement, it's assurance, it's a reminder of what the hope is that we have.
Exactly. And if you can read this through the pulpit here, the purpose, assurance, comfort, and encouragement. And I have under there possibly because, again, there isn't anything that says this was written to the Roman Christians. There isn't anything that says specifically that this was written during this time for the Neronic persecution. But if it is, then we can take that assurance. We can take that comfort. We can take that encouragement when we suffer, when we deal with the heartaches of life because we're a Christian. Again, one of the primary themes, I think, of 1 Peter, and I'm sure Sam will get to that, is on suffering. Suffering is mentioned so much. And in fact, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. I don't want to steal any thunder there, Sam, but this is just too good.
Don't worry about it.
1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 21 through 24. Somebody read that, please.
For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed.
So, if indeed Mark was a student of Peter, if indeed he was studying under Peter's feet and was writing the memoirs of Peter, if indeed that were the case, then he would have been taught this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, that he was a suffering servant, and the example that he is for us when we suffer. And then the book of Mark explains that suffering. And I find that connection pretty wonderful.
One of the things I think we forget is these people like Mark and Peter and Paul, these folks, spent 30 or 40 years focusing on spreading the gospel of Christ. They didn't have all the modern-day distractions. They didn't have huge libraries full of every other kind of book. They didn't have movies and television, the internet, and everything else. And so, and they were apostles. They were inspired. They performed miracles. They saw, they knew Jesus face-to-face. What do you think they talked about every evening around the table? They didn't say, how about them Cowboys?
Yeah.
You know? They said, tell me that story again.
Yeah.
You'll let me hear that again. And here, my friend wants to know more. Tell him again. They listed these things thousands and thousands of times from the people who witnessed them over the years.
And then finally, they were written down. So a lot of people will say, oh, the first gospel account wasn't written. The first gospel account wasn't written until 20, 30 years after Jesus left the earth. Well, that doesn't mean that it is that they didn't have these stories to talk about these things and review these things. These stories propagated throughout that 20, 30 year period. So that's what we have there. One more thing. The outline we have here that we're going to talk about, and we'll talk more about the outline next time, but we have 16 chapters in the Gospel of Mark. We have 678 verses, but of course those are all man-made. We've put in chapter divisions and verse divisions, but over 11,000 Greek and Aramaic words, and if you were to translate that, a little less than 15,000 English words, because we're very wordy in English. About 18 miracles, and depending on how you count parables, I say about 11, but that might be more than what is really there. And we'll look at what I mean by that when we get there. So here's the outline. We have the preparation, the first few verses of Mark. We have his Galilean ministry from Mark 1:16 all the way through chapter 8, near the end of that chapter. And then he goes from Galilee to Jerusalem, spends about two chapters doing that. And then while he's in Jerusalem, from 11 through the very end of the book. And so that's the outline that we have here for the book of Mark. We're way over time, but if you have a comment or question. All right, very good.